Our lesson this evening is Psalm 119, verses 153 through 168. And this is the second to the last lesson. We'll finish next week. But let's read the verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mysteries, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for my ways are before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and the opportunity we have again this evening to study this great psalm. We pray that as we do that, you'd bless us, that the Spirit of God would minister to us, that he would illuminate the scriptures for us, that he would teach us, open our minds to receive the truth of this psalm that was written so long ago, but is so relevant for us today. So bless us, build us up in the faith. Thank you again for the time together. It's a great privilege to be with your people. It's a great privilege to have open Bibles and the opportunity to read and study them. So we pray your blessing upon us now. In Christ's name, amen. We've made the point from our psalm more than once that waiting tests our faith, but also that it is faith that enables us to wait. And certainly the psalmist was a man who waited a lot. And we see that again in the first of the two stanzas that we cover in this lesson. Derek Kidner recognized in it a mourning urgency in the psalmist's request for life. It has been called a pleading passage. 3 times the psalmist prays, "Revive me," in verses 154, 156, and 159. He was being worn down by his enemies, but he did not despair. He continued to look to the Lord. He waited. That is faith. And in the second stanza, the next to the last in the psalm, he shows a calmness. He speaks of having great peace in verse 165. Through faith in God's word, we can have peace in time of war. And the psalmist was in a war, a spiritual war, as we all are. So we get direction on how we are to respond in times of conflict. We're to pray, and we're to pray the way the psalmist did. He prayed with intelligence, and he prayed with boldness. His prayer was importunate, as we'll see when we come to that particular aspect of it. He prayed according to God's word, according to God's promises, but also he gave as a reason for God's help, his, that is the psalmist's, loyalty to the Lord. He feels he has a good case to make for God's help, and he begins this stanza, this first stanza that we look at this evening, by asking the Lord to consider it, consider his case. Verse 153, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. The prayer is based on the conviction that the Lord won't abandon those who are faithful to him, who obey his word. And that's what the Lord said in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. He can be counted on to do that. We fail, of course, the best of us do that, but obedience is what characterizes God's people, and it gives us confidence when we're walking with the Lord, when we're being obedient to the Lord, to plead for God to look upon our situation, consider us and help us. But also, as God's people, we have the assurance that he does that. He is faithful. That's the ground of the psalmist's plea in verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. That word redeem is the word that's used in the book of Ruth of the close relative or the kinsman redeemer who intervenes to help the relative in distress. It was what Boaz did for Naomi and Ruth when the nearer kinsman, the man that was really obligated to intervene and help and carry out the obligation of taking Ruth as his wife and raising up descendants for her deceased husband, when he failed to do that, Boaz stepped in. He was the next in line, and he bought their land, married Ruth, and raised up the descendants as he was to do that. And of course, God blessed that greatly because David was a descendant of that union. Well, the Lord is our Redeemer. We are his family. He is in a covenant relationship with us, and because he is, he will never fail us. He'll never be like that kinsman that wouldn't take up his obligations. He always does that. So the psalmist pleads for redemption. He pleads the covenant. The manner of the redemption that he's praying for, the way the deliverance of the previous verse would happen is given here in the request, plead my cause. Be an advocate, as it were, in a court of law for me. And in God's providence, God could do that in any number of ways. He can raise up friends to defend the character of the psalmist, or he can expose the deceit of the enemies, undermine them. He has innumerable ways of doing that, of defending his people. And in his providence, God could do that. And the psalmist was trusting in that. And he was trusting in that by waiting on him. That's what we are to do. That's where faith comes in. We think of faith in a variety of ways, and we should, but sometimes there are great acts of faith. We think of Peter walking on water, stepping out. That's a great act of faith. Another act of faith is simply trusting the Lord, waiting upon him. And when we do that with the faith that he will act in his time and in his way. So that's what the psalmist did. That's what we're to do, to trust in the Lord. The Lord does look on our situation. He does see where we are. It all fits within his plan. He knows who the enemies are. He knows the enemies better than we do. He knows the enemies better than they know themselves. And he will act at the right time. So we're not to take measures in our own hands. And, of course, in terms of the New Testament saint, we have the assurance that the Lord will plead our cause. The Lord will be our advocate. That's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads our case before the judge of all the earth. He pleads for us based upon his sacrifice, based upon the atonement that he has made for us, that though we sin, we're forgiven. and we're righteous, we're paid up, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. His atonement, his work of sacrifice is complete. That ultimately is our ground of confidence. That's the ground of our hope. It's not our loyalty. We're commanded to be loyal. We are commanded to be obedient. In that very book of 1 John, that's one of the signs, one of the evidences that we're genuine children of God, as opposed to those who went out from them because they were not really of them. These who are genuine kept the law. So we're to do that. They were obedient. We are to be obedient sons and daughters. I mean, the reality is we fail. We do. Still, Christ pleads for us based upon his work and not our own. And that pleading, that intercession for us is always successful. But here, the psalmist is asking for help as a loyal, obedient, persecuted saint and seeks strength in the midst of the conflict. He's been loyal, but he's worn down. He's worn down by these men who are pursuing him. So he prays, "Revive me." He prays for revival according to your word, which I take to mean in faithfulness to God's promises. So he's thinking of the word of God, what God has promised him, and he's asking, according to your word, according to your promises, answer my prayer. Help me. Revive me. He's the Redeemer, like Boaz, the close relative, and he can be relied upon to do that. Based on his relationship to the Lord, the psalmist could ask for help, and he could ask for that help with great confidence, complete confidence. That's how we're to pray. I think we have a pattern here of prayer. We've got this whole psalm, but here we have a pattern that we're to be reminding God of our relationship with him. We're to be reminding God of his promises. And I believe that God desires that. He desires to draw us into a situation in which our relationship is put in this kind of a situation where we are compelled to speak to him and speak to him on his terms, the very terms that he's set forth. And so this is what the psalmist is doing, reminding God of what God knows, but for the sake of the psalmist must think of these things and pray, and this is what God answers, prayer that's made according to his will, according to the scriptures. In the next verse, in verse 155, the psalmist draws a contrast between himself and his enemies. He does not forget God's law. That's what he says in verse 153. They, on the other hand, he says here, do not seek God's statutes. They're lawless men. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, after the Lord said, "Those who honor me, I will honor," he then said, "Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." They'll be despised. These enemies despise the Lord. That was the reason why the psalmist is pleading that the Lord would defend him and rescue him. But it also shows the great peril that these men themselves were in. They were in great peril and they didn't even know it. The psalmist said in verse 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked." Disobedience increasingly moves the unbeliever farther into the darkness, away from the light, always away from salvation and toward judgment. That's what unbelief does. It was looking at it from a human perspective, which we should do. It hardens the heart. That's what sin does. It makes it increasingly, the heart, increasingly insensitive so that it's impossible, humanly impossible to believe, so that man is not able to take seriously the seriousness of his or her situation and see the peril of that situation. The more they increase in unbelief, the more ignorant and willful they become. They're in great peril. That's where the psalmist's enemies were. They were hardened. They were implacable enemies of the truth, lost men, and under the watchful eye of the judge of all the earth, who's looking at them, judging them, sizing them up for the judgment. But for God's people, those who do believe and obey, God is merciful. That's what the psalmist says next in verse 156. Great are your mercies. That can be translated, your mercies are many. The enemies didn't seek God's statutes, but he did. He was obedient. And his obedience was not a burden to him because God is merciful. And he was glad to obey the merciful God. God's mercies are many. That was the revelation the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when God showed Moses his glory and puts him in the cleft of the rock. You know the passage. I think we've referred to it more than once in our psalm, and it's so significant because it's a self-revelation. He wants to see God's glory, and what he sees is really insignificant. It's what he hears that is significant, because that's when God passes him by and declares, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, that's God's revelation of himself. And so the psalmist knew that. Psalmist had all of this that had been written up to the time of the Psalms, and I don't doubt that he studied the Pentateuch thoroughly and understood that this is the way God reveals himself. This is the kind of God that we have, a merciful God. And so he prays for that. He prays, he can say with great confidence, he can speak this prayer with confidence, great or many are your mercies. And we too can say that, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received those mercies. That is the reason that we follow him. It's God's grace. But because we do, we too seek his help in time of need and pray with confidence, as the psalmist did, revive me according to your ordinances. He needed reviving, because his enemies were great, they were many. He describes the danger again in verses 157 and 158. He needed the many mercies of God because his enemies were many. So again, for a third time, he prays that the Lord would revive him. The old German commentator, at least the 19th century German commentator, Franz Delitzsch, wrote, "The nearer it draws toward its end, the more importunate does the psalm become." Importunate prayer is persistent prayer, demanding prayer, forceful prayer. In fact, one of the illustrations of it suggests that it's even annoying prayer. At least in the illustration that the Lord gave, it was. That's how the request, or we can think of it as a prayer, of the widow was to the unjust judge in Luke 18. It's been described by commentators as importunate prayer, this persistent prayer. She had nothing to offer this unjust judge. She didn't have a gift for him. She didn't have a bribe. She's a poor woman. But what she had was persistence, and she kept coming to this judge and requesting legal protection that he finally gave to her, but only because she was wearing him out. And the lesson, I think, is clear. The lesson is, if an unjust judge will give help because of persistence in a request that's being made, how much more will the Lord give help to those he loves and who persist, who are importunate, who are constant? He doesn't get irritated like that judge did. He's not annoyed. That's not the character of our prayer. But the persistence of that woman is an illustration of how we're to be persistent with the Lord, continually coming to him. And the psalmist was increasingly importunate, as Delitzsch pointed out. Well, this is real prayer. Real prayer is not ritual. And I know we've made that point before, because we see all through this psalm, which is chiefly about the greatness of God's word, that we see that real prayer acts upon the Word of God to communicate with the Lord, and it does so in a very, very natural, real way. And that kind of real prayer is not ritualistic prayer. It's not something that we just do as a kind of formula. It comes from the mind, the heart, the inner being of a person, and you see that here. This is, for lack of a better way of putting it, it's heartfelt prayer. And that's what God responds to. Jesus said, in light of that widow and the unjust judge, he said, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." He will bring it about quickly according to his ordinances, his judgments, verse 156, which are always right and are according to his loving kindness, which is always merciful and wise. So he is a God of loving kindness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of wisdom. He knows the right time and the right way to answer our prayers, and they are quickly. In this sense, they are always at the right moment. Never too soon, never too late. Now, they may seem too late to us, but that's why we are to continue in it. And that's the picture that he gives, that the Lord gives, and that's what we have from this psalmist, because he's continually praying about these things through a long prayer, through a long psalm. Well, he confirms this wisdom, the mercy of God, in verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." God's eternal word is trustworthy. It is reliable. So the implication or the application of that is wait in faith. Be patient and persistent in prayer. Help will come at the right time. And then the 21st stanza, the second stanza we consider tonight, begins in verse 161. And while the previous stanza is all about war, this is about peace. He is confident his prayer will be answered. So he's being persecuted severely. "Princes persecute me without cause, but," he said, "my heart stands in awe of your words." That word "without cause" is the Hebrew word for grace. That's interesting, because in this context, it means undeservedly. The hostility of the enemies was baseless. It was groundless. It was undeserved. I mean, he's being persecuted without cause. He's being persecuted undeservedly. But that helps us, I think, in our understanding of grace, because in the positive sense, that's what it is. It is undeserved favor. God gives it to us without cause, that is, without cause in ourselves. The cause is found only in him, and it's in his unconditional love. But it's without cause. It's loving kindness. He doesn't look at us and say, you know, they're really working hard, they're really deserving people, I'm going to choose them. It's nothing like that. He sees undeserving people and he chooses us and he blesses us. But here, this psalmist is being persecuted or pursued, chased down by these powerful men, these princes, for no just reason. They are after him because he is righteous. I have a favorite painting over in Fort Worth at the Amon Carter Museum by Frederick Remington, great Western painter. And the title of it is "Ridden Down." It's of an Indian standing on a hill. In the background, the enemy warriors are in pursuit. His horse is frothing at the mouth and finished. He's covered in war paint. He's got a weapon in his hand. He's standing by the horse. He's looking up at the blue sky, preparing to meet his fate. He has been ridden down. I thought of that when I was studying this psalm, because the psalmist was like that. But he wasn't preparing to die. he knew whom he had trusted himself to, and he knew that the Lord God is absolutely reliable. His promises are good, and he knew that he would be delivered. He's been ridden down, as it were. These men have been pursuing him, and he's reaching the point of exhaustion, but he hasn't lost his confidence in the one in whom he has trusted. So as the enemy chases him, he says, "My heart stands in awe of your words." Now that, again, is faith. Not faith in himself and his own abilities, faith in God's word. He rejoiced in God's word. He says next in verse 162, he compares his joy from what he has found in the scriptures to treasures that someone might find on a field of battle. He describes it here in verse 162 as great spoil. Now, that word spoil was used of the spoils of war. For example, it's used of the plunder, the treasure that is in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, when Achan saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. You think about what he saw, this magnificent Babylonian robe, garment of some kind, in this pile of silver and a wedge of gold, and think, man, that would be tempting to lay hold of that. There it was for him to take. But, of course, that was forbidden treasure in Jericho. They could have everything else in every other city, but Jericho was the first fruits, as it were, of the harvest of those cities, and all of that was to be a whole burnt offering for the Lord. And so it was forbidden. But this spoil in the psalm was lawful spoil. It's from the Lord, and it's greater than silver and gold and all the stuff that mesmerizes men like Achan and these pursuing princes. Back in verse 127, the psalmist said that he loved the word of God. He loved it above gold, above fine gold. So the finest treasures, the best gold, the most purified, refined gold, all of the treasures you can think of, they're nothing, as it were, compared to the treasures of Scripture. They're far better than the trophies of war. Do you think so? You believe that? Well, that's the testimony of the psalmist, and it is ours, too. If we are men and women of the book, if we study the scriptures diligently, if we do that, we will find that statement, the statement of the psalmist, the statement that I've just made, to be true, and we'll discover truths that make us rejoice and make us rejoice more than treasures do. Now, well, I think you've probably had that experience to some degree. You know, you've been reading the book of Genesis, and you come to Genesis 22 and the story of the offering of Isaac, Abraham's only son whom he loved, and how he was to be sacrificed. And as they went up to Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem would be, Abraham laid the wood on his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved. And you thought of the cross, and you saw that. It's a picture of Christ, the only begotten Son whom God loved, carrying the cross to the place of sacrifice. Isaac was spared, Jesus wasn't. But what a prophecy that is. What a prophecy in picture God has given us in that chapter. And perhaps you were reading it and you discovered that. You thought, that's amazing. That's a treasure. That's the truth that would take place centuries, a millennium and a half later. There it is, pictured for us. Or maybe you were discouraged and fearful about your salvation. You thought you were lost. You thought you'd lost that salvation. Maybe this is something you went through when you were a young believer and you started out and you're enthusiastic about the faith, but things, you fail and you stumble, or maybe you just have fearful thoughts. And then you begin reading your Bible and you come to John chapter 10 and you read in verse 28 the promise that the Lord's sheep They hear his voice, as he says, and was it verse 27, and they follow him, and they'll never perish, and no one can ever snatch them out of his hand, and you realize, what a discovery I've made. It's just, I'm secure. He says nothing in any way can take me out of his hand. That's great encouragement. And that is a discovery. These are discoveries far more valuable than silver and gold. And it's all true. Christ died for his people, and we can never be taken away from him. Now, we love that. God's people love that truth, that doctrine. What we hate is what contradicts it. What we hate is false teaching. Whatever denies the gospel of grace, or whatever confuses God's people and steers them away from that. Well, that's what the psalmist hated. He says, verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. He loved God's law so much that he praised it all day long. That's what he says in the next verse. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. We learn about God through his revelation. And so we praise him by praising his revelation, his ordinances, his direction, his revelation in various ways. And here he speaks of it, praising him seven times. Seven may be used here as the perfect number to say he gives proper attention to praise every day. Or it may be intended to show how frequently he praised the Lord. He did it literally seven times a day. If he did, I'm sure he did it more than that many times. But I think probably the point is that he engages in a lot of praise and he's complete in that. This is certainly, he's speaking of praising the Lord a lot in his life. And it leads to the questions that Spurgeon asked. Do we praise God seven times a day? Do we praise him once in 7 days? How much time do we spend praising the Lord? The more we love his word, the more we will do that. And so to make an application or an exhortation to read the word of God, I think the right response to the question that Spurgeon asked is, first of all, you get a little convicted. Well, how many times do I praise the Lord? Well, I don't think the answer to that, the solution is, okay, I'm going to set apart certain times during the day when I praise him. I'll have 7 periods a day where I praise the Lord. And pretty soon that's like these ritualistic prayers that I'm saying aren't real prayers. You can do that. You can set up a schedule like that. Pretty soon it's not, there's no life in it. What we are to do is to spend the time we have to do so in God's Word and learn about him. And as one studies his Word, the more we will know him, and the more we study his Word, the more we will see him and his works all around us. We'll see it in his Word, his special revelation. We'll look at the world around us. You've done that. You've seen a sunset, or you've looked at a bird. I've got a bird feeder outside one of my windows, and they amaze me. They're just simple things, but there are all kinds of them that show up, and you're just amazed at how quick they are and the detail of it. It's just, in just that little creature, there's a world of praise. And you begin to look at the world like that, the more you fill your mind with the Word of God and understand who he is and trust in him. So Spurgeon asks two good questions there. The solution to not praising him much is spend time in the Word of God, and it will cause us to praise him. It will be something we do naturally. And the more settled our lives will be if we do that, even in times of turmoil. That was the psalmist's testimony. He wrote in verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. It's been pointed out by more than one writer that they don't have peace because they keep the law, not perfectly. No one does that. In fact, the law condemns us because we don't keep the law. It's chiefly what it's for, to condemn us and show us that we don't measure up to the law. So we don't have peace because we keep God's law. What he says, the psalmist says, is he, though those who have this peace that he hath, have it because they love God's law. It commands a life of wisdom and devotion, a life that is orderly and moral and one that glorifies God. And that is what men who love God's word want. They want that kind of life, and they want to do it because they love the Lord. Now, why do they love the Lord, and why do they love His law? Well, that's because of grace. They've been changed. They've been made different people. They've been made into something new. They're believers. And so, they have peace. They have peace with God through justification. And the result of justification, of peace with God, is having the peace of God. They have inner peace. Even when times are hard, even in times of war, spiritual war, which we are all in always, all the time. Remove the enemies the psalmist had, and the enemies that the righteous can have, the enemies that every one of you can have. And on the human level, we are living in a world that is full of dangers, spiritual dangers, but even material, physical dangers. And you begin to think about that, all the things that could happen, all the things that can happen to you right now, from the time that we're thinking at this moment to the time you get home, there are innumerable dangers that can happen. There's stuff in the air. You don't know what's in the air, what you're breathing. You don't know who's going to be out on the road. You don't know what's going to happen to the guy that's coming in the other direction on the highway. There are so many dangers. Life in this world, this fallen world, is very uncertain. So whether we're talking about spiritual dangers from enemies that we might accumulate, and if we're accumulating them rightly, then it's because of our righteousness, like the psalmist here, or the demonic influences and the influences of the world, that spiritual hazards out there because of that, or simply the material, physical dangers that I've mentioned, all of that, it shows us what an uncertain life we have, lived in our own terms, from our own perspective. Life's very uncertain. We're playing dodgeball, and we can't see the ball. You played dodgeball when you were in grade school. You know, you could see the ball, but imagine playing it and you can't see the ball. Well, the good news is God does see it. And He's always protecting us. And as we follow His law, as we follow His word, if we walk with Him and live in His will, we are always on the right path when we're doing that. And while we may not see the dangers that are coming, that path in the providence of God leads us through all of that, leads us through the dangers. And knowing that, that gives peace. The peace that the psalmist is speaking of here. We can rest in Him. We can trust Him. His will is perfect. And if we're walking in His ways and walking in His will, He is going to bring us to the right place, and we know that we are where we're supposed to be. Well, he ends the stanza in verses 66 through 68 with a reaffirmation of his love for God's commandments and his obedience to them. Those who love it, who love God's word, do it. But also, the grace that is the reason for all of that is indicated in verse 166, where he says, I hope for your salvation. He doesn't earn it. He hopes for it. He hopes for it with the hope, the way hope is used in the Bible, hope with a certainty. And he does that because he believes in it. It's God's promise. So, he looked to the Lord alone for salvation, then made every effort to be obedient. That's what we're all to do. We trust in the Lord for salvation, eternal salvation, temporal salvation, salvation in every way you want to think of it. And then we live in obedience day by day. And that's what the psalmist did. He was in a spiritual battle, as we all are. He prayed, and then he waited. He waited in faith and hope. And the Lord gave him and gives us When we do that, peace in the midst of war. That's what he gives to the obedient. So may the Lord give us what he gave to the psalmist, a love for his word and obedience to it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time of study and this great psalm and these stanzas that we considered this evening. We can oftentimes feel like this psalmist who repeatedly prayed in the 20th stanza, revive me, revive me, revive me. And we need that. We need that constantly. And we can know that when we look to you, you're faithful to your word, and that should give us peace. So cause us to look to you. Cause us to walk faithfully and honor you in all that we do and know that you are watching over us for good. We do thank you for that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.